Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of January 17th, 2016, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
We rejoice in the fact that Christ's name is Conqueror, and He has given us victory in Christ. Very appropriate song for our message this morning as we continue in the Gospel of Mark, as we do from Sunday to Sunday, and also very appropriate message for us even as we continue our Back to Basics series tonight, which I would encourage you to come to. As you know, we began the Back to Basics series in January and began to set a course articulating the core doctrines of the faith, what is necessary to believe, what is absolutely fundamental truths of the gospel message. And it was right about that time when the Pope came to Philadelphia, and we saw many evangelicals, sadly, confess the Pope to be a Christian, and to a stunning percentage. In fact, according to the Barna Research Group, to where some 60% of evangelical pastors confess the Pope as a Christian, and some 92% of evangelical pastors believe to be a member of the Roman Catholic Church was to be a Christian, and gospel says no such thing. The gospel eliminates all possibility of salvation by faith plus works. And we wanted to address that, so we began by looking at the five solas of the Reformation, those solas being the very things that set the true gospel apart from what Roman Catholicism believed. The Reformers wanted to distinguish themselves from what it meant to be a Protestant. And as you know, if you had been coming to those series, you know the term evangelical came from the Protestant Reformers. It was a derogatory term that was used against them, that they adhered to with honor. Well, that is just one battle that we see. The war rages on. We see a war rage on in our message this morning within the ranks of Christendom. And we'll see tonight a war that has really taken the heart of American Christianity as well. I think it was in the 1970s that Linzel wrote his book In Defense of the Bible, on the truthfulness of the Scriptures, and that has been a battle. Unfortunately, he has called to the attention of many and has not gone away in Christianity. So this evening, we're going to be looking at that very issue. Can we trust the Bible? The Bible is our authority. So, can we believe it? Course, if we're going to attest to it as our supreme authority, being the very Word of God. That's what we're going to be looking at tonight, defending that wonderful and magnificent truth. And this morning, we are also going to be defending a wonderful and magnificent truth of the gospel message as well, one that has been so compromised within Christianity. So if you haven't done so, you can go ahead and turn back to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 8 is where we're continuing this story, the story in the life of Christ. As you know, we are now quickly approaching the cross. Mark raced through the first 2.5 years of Jesus' ministry, now slows down as we see the cross in full view. And let's pray before we begin. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the magnificent testimony of your Scriptures. Lord, a weighty message for us this morning, one that is convicting, one that is challenging to our hearts. As we test ourselves, as we look with humility to discern, can we rightly call ourselves your followers, your disciples? Lord, it is a high calling. And while salvation is free because of the cross work of your Son, there is a high cost to discipleship. Lord, that is a cost that we cannot endure. That is a faithful standard that you have called us to that we cannot possibly achieve without the continuing work of your Holy Spirit in our lives upon receiving salvation. Father, we pray that you would continue to be with us in this time. Admonish us in your word so that we might continue to conform evermore to the image of your Son, which you have called us to do. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. It was almost 190 years ago after the death of Charlemagne. In the year 1000, AD 1000, Emperor Otto opened the grave of one of the most powerful kings of history. And when they did, they expected to see many great treasures. His wealth was well known. But what they were surprised to see in conjunction with those great treasures was this in particular, the skeletal remains of a man with a skull and his crown still on his head, but with a copy of the gospel manuscripts resting on his lap with a bony finger resting on the words, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul?" There is an unfortunate pandemic that exists within the church today that has confused itself on the very message of the gospel. It's a pandemic that we've often spoken of here. We've persistently spoken of it here. It exists within the church today, and it's a very confused message of the gospel, and it is a very dangerous message of the gospel, because the greatest danger to the church is a danger that exists from within the church. Wolves in sheep's clothing. It's a pandemic that isn't going to go away. It's a battle that we'll continue to fight, just like the battle for the authorities of the Scripture will continue to fight. The battle for the inerrancy of Scripture will continue to fight. This is a battle regarding the very nature of the gospel itself and the transforming power of God's grace in our lives as a necessary consequence of having received salvation. This is a battle that will continue to fight then, because it's a message that comes from an enemy of the most dangerous kind. There is a lot at stake here. Not only will millions of souls be condemned to hell with a false assurance of salvation, but there will also be many more who will see those millions of souls and don't see them as the mission field, but rather as brothers and sisters in Christ when they are not. This is a mission field of those who believe themselves to have salvation, but do not. They call themselves disciples of Christ, but they are not. They've been sold a bill of goods and a cheap, consumeristic gospel message that tells people if they would only come to Christ, He'll give them everything they could ever want, and they'll never speak of the cost of following Christ. Now, the inheritance to be received for following Christ is great, for sure. But that is not an inheritance to be received in this life. We are never promised prosperity in this life. Never. Not for coming to Christ, not for submitting to Christ, not for obeying Christ. That will not result in prosperity. That's the gospel that's proclaimed, though. It's proclaimed by many. And it's a gospel that is so appealing to the lust of the flesh, to the prideful, arrogant, lustful, covetous mind. And it's a gospel of charlatans. It is not the gospel of the Bible. It is not the gospel that you see in our text this morning, beginning in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. The gospel you hear today is all about what Jesus gives you. Listen, friend, the human soul is like a donut. There's a big empty space inside, and if you want to have that empty space filled, well, Jesus is that donut hole and He'll just plug you right up. Maybe you've heard something along the lines of, Jesus is the jelly in our donut. He just fills in all the empty spaces. It's a gospel of self-fulfillment. Self-help comes from these man-centered evangelicals who propagate a psychological cult gospel of self-esteem and self-image. It just appeals to our boastful narcissism. Jesus came to make you feel good about yourself so you can just accept who you are and be all puffed up in your self-image. Gospels of self-love, self-esteem. Apostate gospels. One prominent pastor even went so far as to say one of the major voices in Christianity, actually, passed away this last year in 2015, said the master plan of God is designed around the deepest needs of human beings. Self-dignity, self-respect, self-worth, self-esteem. The pearl of great price is genuine self-respect and self-esteem. It's about feeling good, he goes on to say. All about feeling good about yourselves. So Jesus came to meet our felt needs. Came to make you feel better about yourself. Came to make you feel better and good about yourself. Complete prostitution of the true gospel. It is a gospel, in fact, in his own words, that propagates a man-centered theology. And he was calling the church to advance this man-centered theology because the church has been too focused on a God-centered theology. So this is a gospel of men. It's not a gospel of God. Propagates a high view of man. Has a view of man that says he is worthy to receive the gift of salvation. There's nothing more than the same gospel that was heralded by the Pharisees under another banner cry. Remember the parable of the Pharisees, the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18, all pumped up on a high view of himself. Quite a far cry from John Newton's Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, isn't it? Newton sounded more like the heart of the tax collector who beat his chest and said, God have mercy on me, the sinner. But you know, this seemingly Christian, this egotistic, narcissistic Christianity of the seeker-sensitive felt needs, felt love movement is exactly what the Apostle Paul warned of in 2 Timothy 3:2 when he said, in the end times, men will be lovers of self. That is what keeps men from coming to the gospel. That gospel does not bring men to the gospel. It veils the true gospel. Men will be lovers of self. That's what keeps them from coming to the message of salvation, the true message of salvation. See, I just can't do that. I can't accept that because Christ demands humility. So the gospel of men will do all it can to fabricate a message that makes less or nothing of sin. And many will make less of sin while at the same time making less of God. At the same time. So a high view of man and a low view of God. That's what that gospel produces. It's a gospel of self-exaltation, not the true gospel. The gospel of the world is a gospel of self-deserving, and that produces a whole bunch of churches that are sadly full of a bunch of self-serving people rather than God-serving people. I'm sold out for Jesus. we'll hear often. Boy, they've just got all kinds of strings attached to their Christian service. They've got all of these caveats assigned to performing the ministry. You disagree with me. You offend me. You change my method. You don't do this my way. I'm gone. Go somewhere else. That's not what Jesus has called us to. What is it that Jesus has called us to? Is there great victory? Is there great hope? Is there great pure joy and satisfaction in following Christ? Absolutely. But understand, that is not something that is promised to you in this life, only the next one. And a lot of people have really mixed that up. So when life goes sour now, they get all bent out of shape. Hey, this isn't supposed to be what this is. This wasn't the gospel message that was proclaimed to me. This isn't the way it's supposed to be, God. You haven't called me to this, but if you are going to make me have to go through this, then I want nothing to do with this life. You never told me that following you will cost me my family, my friends, my social life. This isn't supposed to have anything to do with being a Christian. Or is it? I think we'll see here that it has everything to do with being a Christian. I think we'll see very plainly that Jesus couldn't have possibly communicated more clearly that the call to be a Christian is synonymous with the call to suffer. Let's read our passage together again, starting in verse 34. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now you remember where we are in the Gospel of Mark. If you've not been here for the last 2 weeks, you really need to get caught up online, because this section, which really begins all the way back in verse 27, all goes together. It began when Jesus asked his disciples the singular, most important question of life. And in fact, we saw that it is actually the most important question of all eternity. Who do you say that I am? Everybody was full of all kinds of their own ideas. You remember that? No one could deny his supernatural authority. No one could deny the signs and the wonders that he performed. Not even Nicodemus. If you remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he said, "We know that you are a man sent from God, because no one could do the signs that you do unless God is with him." But here was the problem. People just could not reconcile what they saw with their own eyes, even Jesus' enemies couldn't reconcile what they saw him do with their own eyes, with who he claimed to be. They couldn't reconcile that. His miracles testified to the truth of what he said, because he simply could not claim to be who he was while having been sent by God if what he said wasn't true. So they had to come up with some kind of solution that fell short of who he was to reconcile what they saw, for no other reason than they just would not believe his message. They had hearts of unbelief. His message was just too hard. Not only that, but so much like the contemporary felt needs, consumeristic, seeker-sensitive Christianity today, they wanted the benefits of the kingdom of God now. They wanted Jesus to usher in His kingdom now. Just bring the kingdom. We don't need any of this talk about self-denial. We don't need any of this talk about repentance. We don't need any of this talk about sin and needing forgiveness and reconciliation with God. We don't want that. We just want the benefits of the kingdom now. We want the kingdom in our terms. You see, it didn't matter what the consensus believed about Christ. Never does. The consensus has, in fact, actually always proven itself wrong about the person of Christ. Why? Because Romans 1 tells us that men are suppressors of truth, and that is the issue. It's not a matter of the truthfulness of the evidence, it's a matter of being suppressors of truth. But the key question, the question that will be asked of you is, who do you say Jesus is? And that is the question that Jesus asked His disciples, and they answered rightly. Jesus was the Christ. He was the Messiah. He was God's Christ, God's Messiah, God's King, God's Anointed One. And as soon as they professed that, Jesus began teaching them clearly, plainly, that in order for there to be a kingdom, in order for there to be a crown, there had to be a cross. That was last week, and you remember why. Son of Man must suffer and die and be risen again, Jesus says. And Peter rebuked Him for that. There is no way, Jesus. There is no way. And in Peter's rejection of that necessity, that divinely appointed necessity, put him on par with Satan because he stood in the way of the eternal decree of God. And not only that, there was a complete denial of the necessity for Christ's suffering and death and resurrection in order that we might be united with Him. So Jesus tells him, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, adversary. Strong language. He says, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. And that takes us right to our text here in verse 34. Look, you deny the necessity and the reality of the divine plan of God for me, then you will never accept His divine plan for those who follow me. You have this picture of a scene where Jesus is teaching His disciples, an all-encompassing apologetic for who He was and about the necessity of His suffering until Peter just can't rationalize this away anymore. He can't reconcile this with his own presuppositions. And so he just takes him off, grabs him by the arm, as it were, and says, get over here. We need to have a talk. And Jesus pulls away from his grip and turns back and says, get behind me. And now in verse 34, this just moves right along. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. And He turns back to His disciples, back to the crowds. And He's quite electric now. To say that He is enthusiastic at this point is an understatement. I'm trying not to get enthusiastic because I'm battling a cold and I'd like to save my voice for tonight. But if I don't, that's okay too. But it's as if Jesus is saying, listen up. Listen up. You are my adversary because you are denying the necessity for my death, burial, and resurrection. You are denying the necessity for my suffering. Now you all listen to me. You listen up, everyone. You confess me as the Christ, but you reject my mission. You confess me as the Messiah, but you reject the reality that I must suffer. Well, now not only am I going to suffer, but if you want to follow me, you're going to need to suffer for my sake as well. And you've got to come to terms with that. Jesus gives three imperatives in verse 34 that are the necessary consequence of following Christ. I wish our translators included the must in front of all three imperatives just to underscore this for you. You say you want to confess me. You say you want to be a follower of mine. You want to be my disciple. And by the way, that's the very definition of the word Christian means. I'm a disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ. I'm one with Christ. Well, that's great if you say that. But are you willing to pay the price? Because if you're not willing to pay the price, then you really are not. You really are not one of his disciples. And pay attention to the order here, too. You are not paying a price to become a disciple. Okay? You are not paying a price to become a disciple. Christ paid that price. You are paying a price for being a disciple. That is an important distinction, isn't it? How do you become a disciple? By faith and repentance, right? More than that. But Jesus is saying, you want to be my disciple, but you're unwilling to pay the price, then that proves you were never really my disciple. It's just what John says in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. Well, in our text this morning, Jesus calls those who are truly his disciples to submit to these three imperative commands, really, that we're going to see in verse 34. There are all kinds of people who will profess Christ, all kinds of people who will profess Christ, but they will not submit to all of these three necessary imperatives, and that demonstrates that their profession is cheap talk. Falls flat. It's just another form of unbelief. If you won't submit to these three imperatives, then you don't have salvation. Because this is what it means to have salvation. This is what it means to be a Christian. You say, oh, but wait a minute, what about Romans 10, verse 9? You know, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Salvation isn't by works. It's by faith, right? Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's quite clear. You can't earn your salvation. You can't earn merit before God. And that's why Romans 4:4 says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. See, no amount of work will undo a crime, will it? So if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Be warned, be filled, and all God's people said amen. Now hold on a minute. Let's talk about that funny little word, Lord. It means master. It is to speak of submission, complete submission. Why? Because by submission you earn your salvation? No, but because salvation is in keeping with regeneration. You're given a new life. And if you have been regenerated, it will result in a life of submission, and if it doesn't, then you can be sure of only one thing, that your lack of submission proves that you were really not of us. You can ask the question this way. Are you still Lord of your life? Or is Christ Lord of your life? It just gets right to the heart of exactly what Jesus is saying back here in Mark chapter 8. All of that was your introduction. So, get ready for the message. You might have guessed, we're not actually going to get beyond verse 34 this morning. So much from Mark's race to the cross, right? I keep trying. If you want to know about the paradox of the Christian life in verse 35, our next verse, you just have to come back next week, but for this morning, verse 34, we have three imperatives that are necessary, the necessary consequence of following Christ. He says, if anyone wishes to follow after me, if anyone wishes to follow after me, to come after me. That is an open invitation, folks. But what Jesus says next sounds nothing like the invitations to Christ that we hear today. As Christians, this is who we're supposed to be, though. We're supposed to call people to Christ. Because Jesus will give you your best life now. Because Jesus is going to give you prosperity, wealth, and health. Because He's going to boost your ego, help your self-esteem, pump up your self-image, make you feel wanted, make you feel important, give you what you want, fix your kids, fix your marriage, fix your finances, fix your job, fix your relationship with your boss. No. You need to come to Christ and recognize Him by faith as your only Savior. Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Is that an all-inclusive or all-exclusive statement? And the reason is obvious. It's because God is a holy, just judge, and all have sinned, and all are guilty before Him. So what in the world can we possibly do to undo our guilt? Well, that's the point, isn't it? There's nothing we can do to undo our guilt. And that's why salvation from the penalty for sin can only be in Christ, hence the necessity of His cross work, His suffering, death, and resurrection. But here's our invitation, and it must be Christ's own invitation, the invitation that He makes here. And Christ's invitation here deals a death blow to the self-centered, man-centered invitations that we see so much of today. Come to Christ and He'll give you life. He will give you forgiveness. That is a promise. But when does He ever promise an easy life for following Him in this life? This is what He does say. Three imperatives. If anyone wishes, if anyone wants to follow after me, number one, he must deny himself. Number two, he must take up his cross. Number three, he must follow Him. And as I said, all of those are all imperative commands. All of them. So you could read the verse like this, and He summoned the crowd with His disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and must take up his cross and must follow me. And what's interesting, though, is that while those are all three imperative commands, the tense changes in the last command, to follow. We'll see why. But first, so you want to be a follower of Christ? First, you've got to deny yourself. Self-denial. Self-denial. Man, this just gets right to it. Jesus cuts to the heart of the matter. Got to self-deny. Got to deny yourself. This is a really strong word. And this is what really concerns me about so many people who call themselves Christians because their lives are not indicative of this kind of self-denial. You go, I've got to hold on to a little piece of my life for me, for my sake. But when you come to Christ, your life no longer belongs to you. It's not part of your life. It's all of your life. Do you know what else I see? Self-serving ambition. An attitude of self-preservation. Service for self-pleasure, self-satisfaction. Motivation. Motivated by the praise of men. Just wanting to get your ear tickled. That's what that is. So when I don't hear what makes me feel good, when I don't get praise, when people don't show me appreciation, oh well, I'm just not going to serve Christ anymore. Woe is me. If I don't get my want, my way, well, just go somewhere that I do. That's proud. That's very proud. That's boastful. It's a complete opposite of the heart of self-denial. Again, very strong expression here. This is all-encompassing. That means that you refuse recognition. You refuse acknowledgement. All that you are and everything you do is completely selfless. You have no personal selfish ambition for service. None. Your heart is not set on your interests or man's interests, but God's. You serve Him. This is an abandonment of self-esteem, self-righteousness. It's a repeated theme all throughout the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, if you want to follow after Christ, you got to be willing to deny your father, deny your mother, deny your children, deny your family, deny even your extended family. In Luke chapter 9, verse 57, Jesus says, deny your comfort, deny your security. And then in verse 59, Jesus says, deny your inheritance. Later on in Luke, Jesus says, deny your position. Deny your prominence. You ought to desire the lowest seat at the table, not the high one. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus says to deny your prosperity, deny your wealth. You've got to be willing to give it all to follow Christ. John chapter 12, Jesus says to deny your life. But here at the end of Mark chapter 8, Jesus says, you must deny yourself. This is a supreme denial. And it's one thing to deny all those other things, but at least you keep yourself. Not at all. It's the same word that's used to express Peter's own denial of Christ in the night before his death. This is a word that is talking about reckless abandonment, wants nothing to do with. See, this is what makes Christianity different from every other religion on earth. Because what Jesus is saying that you must deny yourself, He is saying that you live in absolute submission to Him. And here's what makes Christianity different. When Jesus calls us for salvation, this is a total abandonment of any kind of trust in ourselves, in our self-worth, our contribution, our works that we can contribute to earn our salvation, to merit eternal life. In fact, boy, this is really something. In John chapter 12, Jesus says you must hate your life. Hate it. Folks, listen. This isn't hatred because things aren't going your way or because you don't look the way you want to look or because you don't have the job that you want to have or because you don't have the IQ that you want to have. That's actually self-love, not self-hatred. The word that's translated as life in John chapter 12 is actually the same word that's translated as life in our passage in verse 35. And then also translated as soul in verses 37 and 38. You must hate your soul. psuche. It's where we get the word psyche from. So what are we talking about then? This is a total rejection of your entire personhood. You don't live for yourself. This is a person who comes to realize that all of your desires, your ambitions, are all wrapped up in yourself. And you're done with that. Because you come to realize who you are, that you are a sinner, and you completely abandon any trust in yourself for any kind of salvation. All of it. This makes Christianity of the Bible different. I mean, what kind of message is that? Who wants to hear that? I mean, I have nothing, nothing to contribute to my salvation. I can't do anything to earn my salvation. That's right. Come to know who you are. You are, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, poor in spirit. That's why you are blessed. Because you come to recognize that you are poor in spirit. In other words, you know you are bankrupt in spirit. You don't think you're righteous. You don't think you're a good person. So we'll single-handedly keep so many people from coming to the gospel because they want to hold on to some kind of relic of self-worth. This is a heart that says it is absolutely sick of itself, though, done with itself, absolutely hates itself because it hates its sin. And you've got to get to the point where you say, I just can't stand this heart anymore. I need a new one. I hate this one. I need salvation because I am unworthy. Philippians chapter 3, after making this strong and somewhat lengthy case showing how if there was ever anyone who was ever able to put confidence in his own flesh, it was him, this person. But by verse 7, the Apostle Paul says of himself, I count all those things as loss. All my works, not assets, loss. Then in the next verse, by verse 8, Paul says he counts those things as rubbish so that he might gain Christ. That was the worst word Paul could use. Skubalon. Skubalon. Refuse. Excrement. That's what he thought about his best of works. That's how highly he thought of himself. Complete denial of himself. So that, he says in verse 8, he might gain Christ. That is the only heart that is completely dependent on his sufficient work of righteousness. John MacArthur points out that this kind of heart results in a humility that's willing to accept a few of these practical things. And I quote, when you're forgiven or neglected or purposely set aside, when you are not forgiven, I should say, or neglected or purposely set aside and you sting and hurt with the insult or oversight, but your heart is happy and you're content to be counted worthy to suffer for Christ, that's dying to self. When your good is evil, spoken of. When your wishes are crossed. Your advice is disregarded. Your opinions are ridiculed. And you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself. But take it all in patient, loyal silence. That is dying to self. When you lovingly and patiently bear any disorder, any irregularity or any annoyance, when you can stand face to face with foolishness, extravagance, spiritual insensitivity, and endure it as Jesus endured it, that is dying to self. when you're content with any food, any offering, any clothes, any climate, any society, any solitude, any interruption by the will of God, that is dying to self. And when you never care to refer to yourself or to record your own good works or seek commendation, when you can truly love to be unknown, that is dying to self. When you see another brother prosper and have his needs met and can honestly rejoice with him in spirit and feel no envy nor even question God while your own needs are far greater and in desperate circumstances, that is dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof from one less stature than yourself and can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising up within your heart, that is dying to self. I think that just about covers it all. And that's the first imperative of the true disciple of Christ: self-denial. In case you were wondering, we do need to move along, though. The second one, second imperative. I'll admit this is a lopsided sermon this morning. The second one, you got to pick up your cross, Jesus says. James Montgomery Boyce said that this kind of self-esteem, quasi-Christianity, only exists in Western civilization. You know why? Because in Eastern Europe, in Asia, and so many other places, the cost is too high to be a half-committed Christian. So there's no such thing as a half-committed Christian. No one becomes a Christian unless they're willing to suffer and die for it, because they know that will be the cost. Many people say, oh, I hope that should my faith be someday put to the test and I am faced with the prospect of death for my faith, I will be faithful too. But I tell you, your faith is put to the test every day. And if you aren't even faithful when faced with the prospect of ridicule or shame or embarrassment, you will never be faithful when faced with the prospect of death. Jesus said, anyone who wants to follow me must take up his cross, and Luke adds, daily. Do not even do that. And then think, when put to the supreme test, then you'll be faithful? That's why you got to die to self before you can pick up your cross, right? Got to first and foremost see your life as unworthy of serving our King. Jesus equivocates the Christian life as a march to death. We have allowed our familiarity with this phrase to rob it so much of its real meaning. This isn't talking about your trials in life. Pick up your cross. It's not talking about your trials in life. It isn't talking about your suffering in life. It's not talking about how tough your job is or how nasty your boss is or the pain that you feel in life. That's not the cross you bear. The world has to deal with those things too, doesn't it? Those are the consequences of living in a fallen world, a cursed world. But what the world doesn't deal with is the suffering that you must endure because you have died to self and lived for Christ. That kind of suffering. That kind of cross. Now remember the context here. This is 2.5 years into Jesus' ministry. He hadn't died on the cross yet. He hadn't died on the cross yet. And his disciples knew nothing of his death on the cross yet. Sure, he had just explained to them the necessity of his death, but they didn't correlate. He didn't say anything about his death on a cross. But even so, everyone was very much acquainted with the crucifixion on a cross, then more familiar with that than likely they wanted to be. They knew the disdain, the horror. The image of the cross was hated. It was repugnant. It was dehumanizing. Used only, obviously, for the worst of crimes. Worst of crimes against humanity, civilization, but especially treason. That's why just about 60 years before this time, in 71 BC, the Roman general Crassus defeated the rebel Spartacus and crucified him along with 6,000 of his followers. One historian estimated there were somewhere around 30,000 Jews that were also crucified during the life of Christ. So when Jesus calls for his disciples to take up their cross, he's calling for an absolute allegiance. An absolute allegiance. And for Mark's audience in Rome, about 20 years after Jesus saying this, this wasn't theoretical. This was reality for them. They were at the doorstep of Nero's mass persecution of Christians. That would provide only a brief moment of reprieve for till the rise of Constantine the Great, when he finally put an end to the Diocletian persecution in the 4th century. 300 years of persecution. Will everyone die for following Christ? No, but everyone who follows Christ must be willing to die. And everyone who follows Christ will suffer. You've got to be willing to die. And that was a very real reality for Mark's audience, these Jewish Gentile believers in Rome. But everyone, though may not die, must be willing to die, and everyone for sure will suffer. And by the way, the amount that you suffer because of obedience to Christ is in direct proportion with your commitment to Christ. But again, suffering isn't indicative of cross-bearing. Suffering for Christ's sake, because you are obedient to Him, is suffering for Christ's sake. It is cross-bearing. And that is what is guaranteed for every Christian. Which means that if you're living a pretty comfortable life, you're not suffering much, I'll let you draw your own conclusion about how close you are to Christ. And then, as if that wasn't enough, Jesus then gives us one more imperative. Isn't that funny? You'd think that it'd end with our death march, wouldn't you? This last imperative is the only one of these three imperatives that is in the present tense. Follow me. Follow me. For the Christian, there is a lot of mercy in death. Suffering of this life is ended. So for those believers who suffered and endured through the Diocletian persecution, they looked forward to the day in which they would die because of the great degree of suffering they endured for the sake of the gospel. Many devices were invented during that era for the sole purpose of torturing Christians. So if our end is crucifixion, so be it. All the better, because there is no fear for the Christian in death. We know we'll be resurrected from the dead. We know we'll be given new life because Christ was risen from the dead. In many ways, call to follow is more difficult than the call to die. Follow Christ all the way to the end. The word means to imitate Christ and persist at doing this. This is why it's in the present tense. This is a call to obey. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 31, to those who believed in Him, "If you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Likewise, over in James 1, James says, "Prove yourselves to be doers of the word, and not merely hearers only who delude themselves. The life of the Christian is a life that is marked by holiness, righteous living, selfless living, sacrificial living. A life that is dying to self. A life that recognizes its position as a slave to the Master, to our Lord. It's a life that is marked by obedience to Christ. It is all indicative of the regeneration that we have in Christ. So Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross. He must follow him. If only they would, right? If only they would. It's a high price to pay. It isn't anything when compared to the price that Christ paid. Christ providing an infinite sacrifice for your infinite offense to a holy God. But to follow Christ, receive that sacrifice to your benefit, you've got to trust in the cross work of Christ. Faith, believe, resulting in repentance, resulting in obedience, resulting in these three imperatives: denying yourself, taking up your cross, following Him. It costs you everything. Remember the parable of the hidden treasure in Matthew chapter 13, or the pearl of great price in Matthew chapter 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes out and sells all that he has to buy the field. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. The cost of following Christ will cost you everything, but the reward is great. As we said, the penalty for your sins has been paid by Christ, and that work is completed and finished. Key question then is, how is that applied to you? How is Christ's cross work applied to you? So your guilt is removed. So that you stand justified before God. By faith. By faith. And then submit your life to Christ. Will you do that? Do you say, you know, I don't think that's for me. I just don't think that's for me. I think I'll just keep my life. Well, there's a very high price to pay for that as well. And we'll take a look at that next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, what a great work that you have done on our behalf. Father, what tremendous love you have shown to us in that while we are yet enemies, you sent your Son to die for us. Father, we pray that we would respond in the only appropriate way, that we would repent and believe in your gospel. Father, we would be truly your disciples, and our lives, our conduct would prove the validity of our profession of faith, that you are our Lord. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.